If you would, remain standing and open your Bibles to 1 Peter. Continuing our study there of this epistle. This morning, picking up in chapter 1, verse 22, and reading down through chapter 2, verse 3. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Having purified your souls by obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So, put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up to salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be God.
Let's pray and ask for help. Gracious God, would you do great things in us? Would you open our eyes and ears to see and hear truths presented here to us? Lord, that while all else truly is fading, your word, your gospel abides forever. Would you use even the voice, the mouth of a sinful man to convey these incredible truths? May your spirit be pleased to shape us this morning. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. We remember the context that Peter is writing into. He has called his reader elect exiles. That's an invitation. It's an invitation to know your place in the world. Elect. Chosen. He's pointed us to the resurrection of Christ. And these exiles are wanting to live faithfully as God's people, but not all as well. The condition of exile is not fun in Scripture. We see it first when Adam and Eve are kicked out of the garden. Not fun. We see it in multiple captivities of God's people. Not fun. Would you like it today if someone came knocking at your door from a foreign land and said to you, "Now you belong to us. We're going to take your family and drag you far away into another culture, into another land. We're taking your home. You're ours." No, that would not be a great comfort to you. That would be rather terrifying. That's who he's writing to. Exiles. What does it look like to live faithfully as one who is simultaneously a child of God and an ultimate heir of his, knowing that this world is not the end? It's not our ultimate and lasting home. What is it like to live, to think, to work, and grow as believers in exile? That's the setting of 1 Peter. We have so much to learn from this letter because in many ways we're in the same boat. Yes, Christ has come. He has accomplished redemption for us, but we await the consummation of his kingdom. We await the return of Christ. Peter has reminded us of some incredible truths. According to his great mercies, calls us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, our Lord. He has told us in Christ we have an inheritance that is of incredible value. It is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, and kept in heaven for us. It tells us that we are being guarded as God's people, watched over by God Himself as we await the consummation of our faith, the return of Christ. In the meantime, we are reminded that, again, not all is well. So he has these incredible truths. Christ is raised from the dead, which changes everything, and everything is supposed to be viewed in this longing for the return of Christ. Set your hope firmly on the grace that will be yours when Christ comes back. At the same time, he says things like this: for a little while, you're grieved by various trials. Your faith is being tested like fire. Again, not good images. In that context, last week we saw that the gospel has various applications. He's holding out Christ to these exiles again and again and again. And he's saying that has meaning. It has purchase in your life. Last week we saw that it involves the mind and conduct. Be holy, for I am holy. Peter reminded us that the great price that Christ has paid to redeem us from slavery. He says, money can't buy you out of your condition. You can't have enough money to feel like something is off. Money doesn't do it. Not with silver or gold, but you've been bought with the precious blood of Christ, the spotless lamb. Today's passage brings us another application. How does the gospel transform our relationship with other believers? Today, says Peter, tells us that as exiles, we are called to love. A recent poll published February of this year, actually, in the U.S. News and World Report, gives some astonishing glimpses of the loneliness epidemic in our country. It says this, quote, among U.S. adults, about 1 in 3 said they feel lonely at least once a week. Worse, 1 in 10 Americans say they feel lonely every day, results show. It goes on. About 30% of respondents ages 18 to 34 say they feel lonely every day or several times a week. Surely technology has fixed this. Nobody should feel lonely. You have Twitter. Sorry, X. You have Instagram, Facebook. The study says this, about 54% said tech fosters meaningful relationships, while 46% said it fosters superficial relationships. Our devices aren't a cure for the loneliness epidemic. You should look that study up. It's fascinating. I'm just reading you pieces of it. We're isolated, and we feel it. We know it. Does the gospel have any bearing on how we relate to one another? Does it offer hope now? Not just hope when Christ comes back and establishes his kingdom and all is right. Now for exiles. And the answer Peter gives is a resounding yes. Yes, there is hope in relationships. The structure of our text is going to guide our outline. First, love like this. Love in this way, and then he gives a metaphor. And then next, and this is really complex, don't love like this. And then he gives us another metaphor. First, love like this. Obedience produces genuine and unhypocritical love. Having purified, verse 22, your souls by obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Peter is again exhorting the body of Christ to apply the gospel in how they interact with others. Here he begins with this language of purification. And for anybody who has read the Old Testament, you're familiar with this language. It has to do with washing, cleansing. In the Old Testament, it's this process of ceremony to make one right in their worship of God. But here, he's not talking about priestly garments or anointing of kings. He's talking about these exiles. He's talking about you and I. Purified souls by obedience to the truth. This is another way of Peter describing what it means to come to Christ. Obedience to the truth that purifies your soul. This is what Jesus meant when he called himself the way, the truth, and the life. He went on to say that no one comes to the Father except through him. No man comes into a right relationship with God except through the person of Christ. He's grounding us again in who we are. Are you obedient to the truth? And the question could go something like this: do you believe the gospel? Do you believe in Christ? Are you submissive to the truth? And then he uses that to launch into his command for us, which is love. Obedience to the truth means that we submit to God, and what he fundamentally says is wrong with us. You see, each and every one of us knows this wrongness exists. Are we going to accept our own view of what is wrong, or are we going to hear what God says is wrong? If we submit to his assessment of us, we also then submit to the truth of the only cure which is offered, and that is Christ. In just a few verses, he's going to explain this further. He says, we're called to proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Coming to the truth is leaving the darkness and coming into the light. Again, where does this obedient to the truth lead? Love one another. It's something like this: because your life has been set apart by obedience to the truth, your relationships with others should work as God intended. Because you are born again with God's eternal nature and love is at the core of who God is, our lives should be marked by love for one another. This makes sense of all of God's word from beginning to end. God has made his people, designed them to be in relation with one another in love. The first human beings ever, the institution of marriage, is a picture of this. In the garden, friendship throughout Scripture is a picture of this. Being unified as the people of God, the covenant community, is a picture of this. It's all love. Notice the language that he uses, though: sincere brotherly love. Literally, this is unhypocritical love, not two-faced. Christians who are obeying the truth are loving other people, not in a duplicitous way. This love is not only unhypocritical, but it's also fervent. It's earnest. It's strenuous. Peter knows very well that the kind of love that he is commending to us is not easy. Love one another just rolls off the tongue. Great, the pastor's given us another sermon on love. How easy is this? I'm good at it. I'll go get in my car after church and just love everybody. It's not easy. It's not automatic. It takes work and effort. Think a minute about the most loving parents that you know. Maybe your own parents. Maybe another family that you know the parents are so loving to their children. It's not easy for them. It's hard. And this is a tight relationship that exists in our world. Believer and unbeliever alike experience this relationship. Love is hard. It takes effort. We struggle with it. But still, he calls us to love fervently. I think it's easy for us to somehow think that our relationship with God is a private and individual matter. Yet our covenant relationship with God is never just about us as an individual. It's always about the corporate. It's always about the body. We are set apart by this Spirit to participate in covenant life with others. We're not made by God to go it alone. We're designed by Him to be in relationship with one another. You are not called to be a Christian pulling yourself up by your bootstraps by yourself in isolation. Here's another way to think about this. Our unity isn't based on everything we have in common. It's not like a bike club where you sign up online and meet others who love riding bikes, and you get together and you form relationships and friendships because you like bikes. It's not like that. It's not first and foremost rooted in our ethnic identity, in our national identity. Peter is writing to a disparate people, Jew and Gentile, exiled from their home, and he's saying, love one another. They should naturally be hostile to one another culturally based on their history. They have every reason to be hostile, and yet he's saying, love one another unhypocritically and earnestly because the gospel is true. There's another thing that must be considered. Our definition of love is so often skewed. It's off. Love is a physical attraction. Love is purely about stuff. It could be love is purely emotional. Love is temporary. It's good for today and easily cast off tomorrow. Love defined around self, love is what I need to get from you, not necessarily how I can love you and serve you. One writer puts it like this, quote, love is a terribly debased term today, almost beyond rescue as a description of the good news of the kingdom come in Jesus Christ. We must work to recover an understanding and practice of love. As Christians living in our day, we live in a society that debases this whole concept, the biblical concept of love. We have to fight all the more to understand what it is. It's not the warm, fuzzy feeling we get around the coffee pot back there on a Sunday morning. That's good. There's nothing wrong with that. But it's so much more. It's life knit together because of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Listen, we don't have to have anything else in common, and that's worthy of love. Love defined in Scripture again and again is a righteous relationship with one another that's based not in our own ability, but in God's love for us. What we just read earlier in 1 John 4. This kind of love, love that's rooted in the gospel and has implication for the way we treat one another. It's not hypocritical. It's not two-faced. It's real. Lastly, on love, we'll say that It's only possible because these exiles have come to know Jesus. They have come to obey the truth. Do you find yourself lacking love? Look at Christ. For every 10 looks you take at yourself, take 100 of Him. Do you lack love? Remember the gospel. Do you lack compassion for your neighbor, the covenant community around you? Remember what binds you together is not your preferences about things. What binds you together is Christ. How are we doing, Grace? Has the love of Christ changed you? Does it inform the way you view one another and the world around you? That leads us to the first metaphor that he gives. Since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. I don't know about you, but when I was reading through this, that was a hard stop. What is he talking about? I kind of got a crick in my neck from whiplash. Why is he going from telling me to love to this talk about imperishable seed? What's the business? What's the logic? How does having been reborn from imperishable seed imply anything about the command to love one another? It's odd. One minute he's telling us to love one another fervently and unhypocritically, and then he's giving a metaphor about seeds. The core of his message is this: it's not new. He's telling us something again and again and again that he's already told us, and that is, you have a new identity. How am I going to love others the way that I should? You have a new identity. You have a new family. He's talking about how God puts his family together, and he uses a metaphor for procreation. You were born into your family, your earthly family, through perishable seed of flesh and blood. Peter here again is reminding us of this truth. You have been born again. It's not just your birth family that defines you. It's your new family. You have been born of imperishable seed. You have been born again to a living hope through Jesus Christ. You have an inheritance in God Himself, not just from your earthly parents. You might just be waiting on earthly parents, man, that once they die, get their stuff. No, you have an inheritance in God Himself. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. You have a new family. The defining feature of love when you're in exile is this: you're not alone. You're not alone. You have a birth family, but you have been born again with imperishable seed. You have a new family. What is the imperishable seed if it isn't physical? He goes on to tell us what it is. It's God's Word. The end of 22 through 25, this section, the living and abiding Word of God. And then he compares the two, the temporal and the eternal, and he's quoting what we read earlier in Isaiah 40. All flesh is like grass, and its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. The imperishable seed of the word of God planted in the heart of God's people produces something new and lasting. This is where love comes from. The glory of this new birth is contrasted with the perishable seed of man. And Peter picks this up, quoting Isaiah 40. Flesh is like grass. Life conceived by the flesh, that is mortal, is perishable. It has glory for a little while. It looks good. But just like grass, it's going to fail. It's going to fade. Louisiana is great for grass and flowers. It's fantastic. We have a ton of them. But one of two things will happen. Either it will burn up in the summer, but if it's hardy and you really have a green thumb and you're able to keep that thing alive, it will die in the cold winter. The glory of that first iris, the color that you see peeking through, it's awesome. And it's going to fade. The petals are going to wither and die and fall to the ground. Apart from Christ, whatever glory man can achieve will inevitably perish like the grass, like the flower of the field. Apart from Christ, there's no lasting glory. Humanity's greatest efforts, its greatest people, its greatest institution, most lasting legacies fade like withering grass, or like petals of flowers dying and falling to the ground. They bloom for a while and they look good, but it's a fading glory. So with all the fading glory around us in our world, what is lasting? What grounds the love that we have for one another that is not fading, will not perish? He points us to the Word, the living and abiding Word of God. The context is genius, and that's what really helps us understand why he's using this metaphor. Isaiah 40 is written to the Babylonian captivity. Things weren't great for them either. They were in exile. You remember Esther and Daniel, dragged away from home. Into that we read the glorious text that we had read for us earlier. What's lasting while we sit out here in exile? What can we turn to that doesn't change, it doesn't fade? We see somebody's star rise and everybody's lauding them, and then they just go away. What lasts? Peter says it's the imperishable seed of God's word, which puts the Son of God, Jesus Christ, front and center. That doesn't fade like grass. It doesn't fall off like the petals of a flower. This confronts us with a couple of questions. Are we enamored with the glory of this world? I think if we're being honest, all of us in this room could, to some extent, answer, Yep, that's me. Are you captured by the things that this world holds out as beautiful? Do we look to the temporal beauty of this world as something that is going to last forever? This is enough. This is enough. This temporal thing satisfies my soul's longing for what's beautiful and true, enough to cause me to love like I'm being called to love. Is that us? He says that's an imperishable seed. That is a flower that will fall and like grass wither. No matter how strong or confident a leader is, an earthly empire is, it will ultimately come to ruin. Do you want something lasting? Do you want to experience glory that is imperishable? Do you want to know love that transcends earthly, worldly love? You can find all of these in the imperishable Word of God. In Christ, whose glory lasts forever. Christians living in Asia Minor in this time lived under the Roman Empire, which boasted its endless prosperity, seemingly endless power. The ability it had to control its citizens was mind-numbing. And into that setting, to those people exiled by this government, he says, that is fading like a flower. It's dying like grass in a hot field. What is lasting? What is certain? What can we depend on when we realize that we too, like those first readers of this epistle, are exiles? Peter is saying, with all the fading glory of this world, we have hope. Hope in Christ. Hope in the living and abiding Word of God. Everything else is fading. What does this have to do with the way we look at the world around us? Again and again, people changed by the gospel are changed in how they look at one another and able to love other people, and that changes everything. What if the church loved like this in an unhypocritical way? Fervently love that's hard. Jesus in John 13 says, by this, love for one another, all men will know that you are my disciples. By this, by the way that we love one another, all will know that you are my disciples. This brings us to the second point he makes. So first he's saying that the gospel commends love to us. And then he says, but don't love like this. Verse 1, so put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Ouch. Peter's saying lives that are conformed to the truth and want to live it out are to no longer love like the world loves. Malice, mean-spirited viciousness. Some translate it depravity, hatred. We're all good Southerners in this room. Most of us from good Southern families with good Southern parents and grandparents. You would never be malicious to someone's face. It's just in our hearts. In the South, we don't say it out loud. Clearly, he was not writing to Southerners because they're never malicious. No, we are. It's just inside. We are. It's just held in. Put off deceit. Again, this theme of truth and not lies, not fake politeness, and not blame shifting. Hypocrisy. This is a temptation for all of us to somehow put on a fake show. That's what the word hypocrisy is doing, by the way. It's two-faced. It's putting on a show, an act. Everyone in this room can, to some degree or another, relate to this. Kids struggle with hypocrisy before their parents. Perfect little angels while mom and dad are looking. You get away from mom and dad, it's open season. Adults do it too. I'm not just going to crack on kids. Christians being called to live honestly and especially in our weakness, and yet we present hypocritically lives that are completely put together. We have it together. We don't have any problems. That person over there has problems. You can look at my life, and I clearly don't have problems. Peter would say that's hypocritical. It's not honest. Envy of others, resentful longing for other person's life or their possessions, their achievements, their success, their body, their home, their car, their job, their life. Look at what I don't have and look at all that they have. Underneath this is this insidious reality that what God has done in me is not enough. We all struggle with it. My lot in life, Lord, why? Envy leads to, or tends to accompany this last one, slander. Behind the backs of those we envy, we tend to pile it on. Hypocritically, we take a highlighter to the failures of someone else. And our failures are the small font at the very bottom of the page, a footnote, if they're there at all. We quickly and quietly share the worst about other people. The one thing all of these have in common, malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander, is that they all destroy relationships. They all crush the community that Peter is inviting these exiles to live in light of. They all crush it. If the church is to live in genuine and earnest love, we aren't to be marked by the same things that fracture our world. I don't care which side you listen to, but if you listen to 10 minutes of any political discourse, you're going to get some of this. And what does it result in? Fracture. Us, not them. Not a complete owning of who we are and the frailty of our life. The need for salvation outside of us and our power, not that. Malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander. Peter knows that these things are the opposite of the kind of love that he is telling us to have, because rather than build up in relationship, these things break it. They shatter relationships between believers. How can we who are social outcasts, and that's what they must be asking in this day, in Asia Minor, as disparate people who were there because of their faith, they must be asking something like this: how can I live out the gospel? How is it possible? I have no social status. Peter is commending unhypocritical love. Because you've been born again to a living hope in Christ, love others. Act like it. You want to feel less isolated? Put on love. Rather than deceit, take up honesty. Rather than hypocrisy, take up sincerity. Rather than envy, take up contentment. Rather than slander, are we marked by praise? All of those things, all of the negatives destroy relationships, and all of the positives in love build up relationships. And just as before, he gives another metaphor. And it's also another whiplash. You were just talking about, okay, don't love like this. And instead, he goes to this metaphor about newborn babies drinking milk. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. He's actually continuing the metaphor that he used earlier. You're born not of perishable seed, but of imperishable. And here he's taking another look at the baby. What's being born? This helpless baby. Formula wasn't an invention until the 19th century. Until then, throughout human history, there was only one way to nourish an infant. Mother's milk. What if you couldn't produce? Well, then you used a wet nurse. If the baby was to live, there was one way to do it. It's saying this, like newborn babies long for the pure milk of their mother and need it to survive, so we Christians need the living and abiding Word of God. If we're going to put these things off and live as exiles, elect exiles in the world, we need spiritual nourishment. What a blessing to have babies crying. Every time a baby cries in church, we should think about this. Instead of being annoyed or put out that some kid is screaming, we should think something like this. I need to be like that in my need for who God is, for his gospel in my life. In other places in Scripture, it gives analogies to infants as kind of immature Christians. That's not what he has going on here. He's not making an assessment about the maturity of one's faith. He's saying we're all like newborn babies. We need spiritual nourishment. We need to grow up in salvation. The gospel is the beginning and it's all of life. You don't stop believing the gospel. Yeah, I've got that. I've got that down. You know, I'm good. Jesus and I are good. Now I'm going to move on to these other things. He's saying, no, you grow in the gospel. You grow up in salvation. Calvin says of this desire, as the infancy of the new life is perpetual, so Peter recommends milk as perpetual ailment, for he would have those nourished by it to grow up in it. Growth in God's word is perpetual ailment to infancy. Growth is perpetual. It never ends. There's always more to learn. There's always more to grow in. What is the milk being referred to here? Clearly, it's the Word of God. But it's more than just the Word of God. Verse 3 gives us a clue. It echoes Psalm 34, and it's this: O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. You could, at first, you might read something like this and be like, great, I just need to keep doing my Bible reading plan and I'll have it down. It's not what he's saying. You certainly should continue reading your Bible. We should all long for some measure of depth there. But this is being transformed. This is growing up in the gospel. Verse 3 says, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Have you tasted the goodness of the Lord? See, we have an illustration right here. Crying baby. Have you tasted the goodness of the Lord? Is God trying to ruin your life by telling you to love one another? Is God being withholding to tell you to put off malice, deceit, envy, slander? No, it means we're growing. Not just growing in reading our Bible. It is the Word, certainly. But it's also baptism. It's also the Lord's table, the supper. Eat and drink of Jesus. Peter says, if you have tasted of him, have you tasted of Christ? That the Lord, do you know that the Lord is good? When you taste him, do you taste his goodness? That's what he's getting to with this being nourished by the pure spiritual milk. Taste and see that the Lord is good. The command today to love one another is not a standalone commandment. Love one another because you have been loved in Christ. You want to grow up in that love? Go again and again to the imperishable seed. Return again and again like a newborn baby, crying out to be fed to God's word, to his table, to fellowship with other believers and be full, be filled. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this, your word. Lord, as we live lives of exile, would you shape us by these things. You call us to unhypocritical and fervent love, and yet we struggle, we fail, time and time again. Help us. Lord, forgive us for the envy, the deceit, the malice, the hypocrisy. Point us again to your gospel, which is good. May we taste and see your goodness today. In Christ's name, amen.